Good morning, everybody. Our text today is John chapter 7, John chapter 7, 25 through 39, where Jesus issues this great invitation, let him come to me and drink. We're going to unpack that. But first, by way of background, you want to remember that we're following up on the Bread of Life discourse. Now, remember, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Jesus declares in the first of his I Am statements, I am the bread of life. But Jesus also clearly articulates that he has not come to be a bread king. He's not come just to make everybody comfortable and fill their stomachs. And because of that, if you look in the last part of chapter 6, there's a clear indication that some of the crowd began thinning out. They ceased to follow him. They withdrew is the term that the scripture uses. So that's one thing you need to know. The next thing you need to know is that in what we're looking at today, the backdrop for it is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you have some major feasts in Jewish life, you know, like Passover and Feast of Tabernacles, which was a commemoration. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Booths, but it's commemoration of God's provision in the wilderness, right? And so people would actually set up these temporary booths, and during that week, they would remind themselves of God's provision and God's faithfulness to them in spite of their often wayward and rebellious hearts. It was also connected to the harvest time of the year, and so people thronged into Jerusalem. Think about Passover, the throngs of people there, throngs of people here at the Feast of Tabernacle. Throngs are filling Jerusalem. It's against this backdrop that Jesus says the words that we're going to look at today. More about that later. But let's dig into this text, and I want us to first focus on verses 25 through 31. There are really three key scenes here that break down beautifully. First, we're going to see that Jesus indicts his audience. He indicts his audience. Some of the people of Jerusalem, therefore, said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So, let's do a brief crowd analysis, okay? We know that in the mass gathering in Jerusalem, there are at least three distinct elements, okay? Number one, you've got the people identified as the people of Jerusalem. Group number two, you have the Jewish religious leaders themselves. And group number three, think about the crowd of pilgrims who don't particularly live in Jerusalem, but they descend upon Jerusalem during that Feast of Tabernacles, okay? So you've got those three groups working. Now, it makes sense that the Jerusalem people, the people who were inhabitants of Jerusalem, would have had more familiarity, right, with the conflict or the growing and escalating conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders than the pilgrims who are coming from out of town. So you just want to keep that in mind. But all this leads to, in the verses I just read, the issue of identity. Isn't it fascinating? In every age, in every generation, there's always the question, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Now, y'all remember, because some of you are older than I am, y'all remember on television years ago, I always remember one of the ladies on the show every week was Kitty Carlisle. I don't know why I remember that name, but the show was To Tell the Truth. Y'all remember that show? There would be a panel of so-called experts, and then you'd have three people come out, and they'd say something like, I'm David Forrester. And then the other person, and they'd each claim to be, for instance, in our case, David Forrester. And in some cases, if they knew the audience would immediately recognize, they'd put these things, remember the things they'd put over their heads? Always blew my mind. I thought, how can they breathe in there? At the end of the story, remember, they'd say, will the real David Forrester please stand up? And then they'd kind of fake around here and there, and they'd tell the truth at the end. I thought about that this week, because that's like what you have going on here. Who is the Messiah? Who is Messiah? And who is this Jesus? Well, the rulers were really trying to get this squared away. But during the meantime, it's like the masses are saying, and really here's the gist of their statement, the rulers haven't concluded that he is the Christ, have they? And then you see the little word but. It's a strong push in the opposite direction. But the crowd quickly discards the possibility, as says one commentator, because they know, and look at what the text says, but we know where this man comes from. That means they know he's from Nazareth in Galilee. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. There was a rabbinical idea that there was this mystery associated with the coming of Messiah, and no one would really know his earthly geographical origin. Now, it's fascinating. Remember what happened in Matthew chapter 2? Remember the wise men are seeking, and Herod gets pretty uptight, and so he gets all of his expert men, and he even calls on Jewish religious leaders to identify where Christ would be born. Okay, and of course they say Bethlehem. But there's some confusion here. And I think it's also interesting that in this part of the text, look at it. It says, but we know where this man, look at that phrase, this man. It's almost disdainful. We know this guy is from Galilee, but the Christ will be unknown. Now, one commentator is quick to point out that in John's gospel, there's a whole lot of irony. Here you have the most privileged, the most religious people in the history of the world, probably. And yet they don't know, they don't understand. And here they are, uncertain and confused about the most important things. Well, you're going to see earlier that Jesus has denied devising his own teaching. But now in our passage today, he's going to also deny that his mission is self-initiated. He is authorized by divine authority. He is sent from the Father. You'll see that. He is the prophet like unto Moses. And you'll remember that the book of Hebrews says Jesus is a prophet like unto Moses, but he is a greater than Moses. So all of that to say, look at what Jesus does. I want you to think about it. Jesus is addressing a large multitude, and a significant part of that multitude are privileged Jewish religious leader insiders, including Pharisees who know their scriptures. And Jesus is going to say to them, I don't know of anything more insulting he could say to them. He says, you do not know God. And every time I've read this passage and when I look at this, that kind of sends a chill through me. Because I think it is possible, and the scripture makes it clear, for a person to be so close to the truth, to have all the trappings of religious expression, and yet to not know God. Look at what Jesus says. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from. That's Jesus' way of saying, well, guys, you're right. You think you know me, and you know I come from Nazareth in Galilee, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. And then here's the hammer. Y'all see it? And him you do not know. As these people celebrate loyalty to the one true God at the Feast of Tabernacles, they are also in the process of rejecting Jesus, the sent one of the one true God. Stunning, isn't it? In fact, Jesus will also imply, that's why you want to kill me, because you don't know God. Now, there are a lot of implications of this, but I want y'all to think with me this morning. What is Jesus saying here? What does John's gospel articulate again and again? Chapter 5, chapter 6, this chapter, chapter 7, and chapter 8. Here it is. If you reject Jesus, all right, hear me carefully. If you reject Jesus, if someone you know in your family, someone in your circle of influence, if someone rejects Jesus, that person does not know God, does not honor God, and does not love God. Now, I can hear the pluralistic mindset of our culture, all the Oprahs. Oh, what are you saying, Matthew? Don't take it from Matthew, please. Take it from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You reject me, you reject the Father. If you will not have me as Lord and Savior, you will not have God as your Father. And you know, there's that cool sounding heretical song that I remember singing. Let there be peace on earth. Let there be peace. Yeah, let it begin with. Y'all remember that? With God as our Father, brothers all are we. Let me walk with my brother in perfect harmony. No Jesus in that, is there? Why is our world so divided? Why? Because there's no bowing before the Jesus that God sent, that God authorized, that God established. And so when someone tells you, I love God, we're all trying to go to the same place, all that stuff, we don't get to set the terms, do we? We don't get to set the terms. There's a passage in the Silver Chair, C.S. Lewis's book, and in that book, Jesus is pictured as a lion, right? And there's a little girl, Lucy, I think her name is, and she's dying of thirst. She wants a drink, okay? But there's this gurgling brook, this just so attractive, just drawing her. But the lion is there, and so she's afraid of the lion. And so she speaks to the lion and says, I want to drink, but I'm afraid to drink. Oh, I don't think I'll drink. And he says to her, if you do not drink, you'll die. Lewis goes on to say, in commenting on that, it's a picture. We don't set the terms. God sets the term. We're coming to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And you see, Jesus isn't beating around the bush here. He's not saying, well, I'd really like for you to believe in me, but if you don't believe in me, well, then maybe, you know, we're all trying to get to the same place, a la Oprah, okay? That's not what Jesus is saying here. And so I want to make it very, very clear, and this is important in our pluralistic culture. All of us have people we know, maybe even in our family, who say, we know, man, I'm just as religious as you are. We're all trying to get to the same place. And I know God and I love God. And Jesus says, if you don't trust me, you don't know God. And you see, we're not loving people if we don't speak this truth to them. And I'm not saying we have to beat them over the head with a 15-pound Bible. But I am saying it's the most unloving thing you can do to leave a friend, a family member, or someone you've met, to leave them thinking, hey, you can have your own deal with God, even though he's spoken fully and finally in Jesus. And that's what Jesus is dealing with here. You don't know God. Now look at what happens next. So they were seeking to arrest him. It's kind of familiar. Man, you can talk all day long in the United States of America about how God bless us, God did this. You start cranking out Jesus and everything turns tight and quiet, doesn't it? So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time, his hour, had not come. Yet many of the people believed him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? It's their way of saying, we can't imagine someone being more authoritative, someone being more capable than this man. Why, no one dares stop him when he steps in the temple. He teaches with authority. Later, the very people sent to arrest Jesus come back and say, we didn't arrest him. And the Pharisees say, why on earth not? And they said, man, we've never heard anyone speak like this man. So I just want you to notice, at this point, you've got divided opinions and intensified opposition. Some want him arrested. Some see him as a pretender. Others see him as Messiah. So notice what Jesus does next. He continues to assert his authority. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees stopped there. Hatred can make for strange bedfellows, can it? Here we have the Pharisees. They were experts in the law, members of the Sanhedrin, and the Sadducees, the religious aristocrats. Often there was kind of tension in that tank. But man, those guys, those Jewish religious political parties, are united by the common threat that is Jesus. He is a threat to their status quo. And so what do? They want to send the temple police, the guys in charge of keeping things in order in the temple area, they want to send them to arrest Jesus. Would you notice with me the precise and even peaceful, not trying to incite a riot here, but very direct words of Jesus. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you'll not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Well, what Jesus is saying is, I know you're opposed to me, but opposition to me is futile, the futility of the foes of Jesus. He answers calmly and with authority, "Hey, you can try to arrest me, but I'll choose where I go. I'll choose when I go. You can't take me early. Your plans are futile. I have authority over my hour, my time. I'll be with you a little longer. You won't be able to find me. I'll not be accessible to you. And where I'm coming, you can't go." What's he talking about? Well, if you look at Scripture, what's going to happen to Jesus? He'll be crucified. He'll be placed in that borrowed tomb. On the third day, he'll rise again. He'll appear to his disciples. He'll ascend to the Father. All of those things these people can't understand. Why? Because they don't know God. They don't know him. And that leads to their clueless response. Look at this. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the diaspora among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" One commentator notes, there's another subtle irony in John. It's almost pointing to the Gentile mission of the church. It's what happened in the early church. Where do the apostles go? Where does Paul spend his life? What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me and you'll not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"? So let's put it all together now, because we're getting to the best part. According to this text, the crowd has been told that they don't know God. The Pharisees have been told that they are powerless in their plotting. Now, what else can Jesus do in this situation? I'll tell you what he can do. He will now proceed to make an open-ended invitation to his enemies. The audacity of such a thing. Now, here's what's an even greater kicker before I read this last part. Associated with the Feast of Tabernacles was a custom during the time of the feast for priests to come out of the temple. Often they were clad in white robes, and they would descend from the temple area down to the pool of Siloam. And with a golden vase, they would gather up water, water in it. They would ascend back to the temple, often chanting or quoting from the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 113 through 118. And then in the temple, they would pour out that water as a libation, as a worship offering. Their way of saying, "Lord, you have been our provider." And it pointed back to, y'all remember Exodus chapter 17, where Moses struck the rock and it yielded water? God provided for the people water in the wilderness. And so that's what that commemorates. I've got some verses that you can look up included in the outline today. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, let him come. Buy water without price." Isaiah 58, 11. Isaiah 12, 3. All of these Old Testament pictures of water that's flowing. Well, what is Jesus doing with that? Well, Jesus is claiming to be able to satisfy and meet every aspiration, every deep-seated need of every human being for every generation. It is an inclusive and free offer. It's comprehensive. So Jesus is echoing and reflecting these Old Testament texts. The water is free. It's without price. Now, I don't know everything that Jesus knew here, but I do know that Jesus knew that people in the wilderness, in that original setting, were distressed by their thirst. And remember what they did? They turned on Moses and Aaron, and they said, "Man, why did you bring us out here in the middle of this wilderness to die?" But people by nature are thirsty. They're thirsty in the depths of their souls. And Jesus implies that the world is a congregation of thirsty people, raging in their pangs, as one commentator says, and not knowing where to find solace or the slaking of their thirst. I like that term, the slaking of their thirst. Thus, they're on an endless search. There's endless effort to slake that thirst, to quench that thirst, to be satisfied. And so there's that appetite. The problem is, because of sin, that appetite gets distorted. Our taste buds become dysfunctional. And so here's a text where Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to be audacious enough to stand here against the backdrop of this feast that celebrates God's provision of water from a rock, and I'm going to stand here and say to you, I am the water you need. I am the satisfaction you need. Stunning, isn't it? Well, what's the qualification? Thirst. All who are thirsty. Jesus extends this invitation. Some of you are here, and you were here in the past years. It was an event. It was a gospel sermon in itself to hear Dr. Criswell extend the invitation. He'd say something like, "And now we sing our hymn of appeal, a couple you, a family you, just one somebody you. In the balcony round, in the great press of people along this lower floor, you come while we stand and while we sing. Angels attend you as you come. Welcome, welcome, a thousand." And so Dr. Criswell would offer that open invitation. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. All who are thirsty, you come. You see, here's the text saying that Jesus doesn't just have what my soul needs. Jesus is what we drink. One commentator says, the soul is made to live on God. This is a text about soul thirst. Only Jesus satisfies, slakes the thirst. There's a physical, spiritual correspondence here. How do you drink? Well, you swallow, don't you? How do you eat? You ingest and then later digest food. Well, Jesus says, I want you to drink deeply of me. What does that look like? Well, I think it looks something like this. It's one thing for me to say, Jesus died for sinners, and today sinners can be saved because of what Jesus did on the cross. But it's altogether another thing when my friend Don and I can say, Jesus died for me. He died in my place. He forgave my sins. He came to dwell in me by His Holy Spirit. He's promised never to leave me or forsake me. I'm going to remind myself of those truths. I'm going to drink deeply. I'm going to swallow that down day by day. And see, that's the beauty of a worship service, of a Sunday school class where the Word is opened up. We feast on all that God is for us in the person of Jesus. But you got to drink deeply. Jesus is inviting that, isn't He? He's inviting that. What's the consequence? Look at it. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So John is adding his commentary there. You know, by the living presence of Jesus in us, when we trust him, there is this fountain flowing from our belly, literally, the text says. And so Jesus' overflowing presence and fountain into our lives, then that fountain flows out to other people. So Jesus is saying, hey, I'm telling you people today, I'm the rock that yields the water. Everything it typifies, everything it fulfills, points to me. Points to me. And this water is now not simply for nomads in the wilderness, but it's for all the world and all of its generations. Out of this person, rivers of living water will flow. I like what Alexander McLaren does with this text. He uses a little alliteration. What does it mean to drink? Well, number one, we approach Jesus. We come on his terms. We come by faith. And then secondly, we appropriate, he says. We drink, we remind ourselves. It's not just a set of facts, it's that. But it's a set of facts I appropriate. He loves me. He's with me. He satisfies me. And then thirdly, we adhere. We keep on drinking. We meditate. We think about. We memorize. You become what you think about. And man, at our age, I can't stress how important it is for you and for me to fill our minds and to fill our minds with Jesus, to think about him. Oh, Matthew, you're going to be a Jesus freak. You're going to turn me in. That's exactly what I hope. I hope you will be. I hope you'll be, and I will be completely, absolutely, without compromise, completely obsessed with Jesus. Because only he satisfies. So because Jesus is who and what you need more than anything, satisfy yourself in him. Nothing less, McLaren says, than infinitude. I like that word. The surpassing greatness of Jesus. Nothing less than that will satisfy the heart of man. Remember, rejecting Jesus is a rejection of God. If you will not have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you will not have God as your Father. Let's get beyond the sentimentality. Let's get beyond telling people what we think they'd like to hear, and let's tell them the truth based on Scripture. And then here's another reminder. Satisfied people reflect the source of their satisfaction. Is your satisfaction flowing out to others? What kind of advertisement am I, or are you, for the fact that Jesus alone satisfies? That's something to ponder. Well, there's a great gospel song today. It's called "Yet Not I, But Christ in Me." Great theology. The declaration at the end of the song is this: "To this I hold, my only hope is Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but Christ through me." What was Jesus saying? He's saying, you're not equipped to run this race. You're not equipped. But I offer you satisfaction and enablement and fulfillment, and you can't get it anywhere else. And so for God's glory, let's be satisfied in his son Jesus. And let's take seriously that ongoing invitation. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and let him keep on drinking. Lord, we're grateful for your word. Deliver us and forgive us our idolatry. our being so easily distracted, our seeking satisfaction in places where it can never be found. But Father, we thank you that you have the words of eternal life through Jesus, and we thank you that you satisfy the deepest longing of our souls. And so, Lord, I pray for your glory this week, that our satisfaction in you will flow out to others around us, so that more and more people will come and drink and be satisfied in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.